the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Yes, I am Pam Cousins, and yes, we are looking at Amos again tonight, and we are starting in chapter 6 and moving on into chapter 7. I'm afraid the themes that we are looking at tonight are still the same that we've been looking at if you've been coming week by week. Emphasis on judgment and destruction of the fine houses, accusation against the powerful and the wealthy, injustice, exile, punishment, it goes on, sadly. And all are delivered in the most vivid and persuasive language. I find Amos's style quite exciting. What a variety of literary forms he uses. Well, we'll look at our passage in under three headings. The first one will be the people's complacency, the proud misdirected sense of security and self-indulgence. The second one will be the Lord's compassion as he responds to Amos's prayer. And the third, sadly, will be the inevitable consequences. Judgment must come. So if you've still got the Bibles handy, perhaps you'd like to turn now to page 872 whilst we read chapter 6 of Amos, entitled Woe to the Complacent. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calne and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath and then go down to Gath and Philistia. And are they better off than two kingdoms in their land? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and you bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and you lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and you use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The Sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Judah and detest his fortresses. Sorry, the light's a bit. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 people are left in one house, they too will die. And if the relative who comes to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them and asks anyone who might be hiding there, is there anyone else with you? And he says, no. And then he will go on to say, shh, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plough the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodibar and say, oh, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. And so, first of all, complacency leading to proud, misdirected sense of security and self-indulgence. And the passage starts with a cry of woe. It's an outburst which captures the attention of the audience and prepares them for what follows. And then Amos addresses both capital cities of the southern and northern kingdoms, but of course he's in the northern one, and he's concerned with the capital Samaria. The Samaritans, so proud of their city, which was prosperous and peaceful, so proud of their nation, which they seemed to think was impregnable and quite safe from any enemies. And all this gave rise to a wealthy class, indolent, confidently complacent, feeling secure, without any sense of impending calamity, flattering their leaders, who were no better than they should have been. Did you enjoy reading about the feast or the banquet? It's a word that's used in Jeremiah, actually, of a funeral meal, where the mourners would be comforted and the dead would be mourned. We don't know, of course, what brought these revelers together, but they'd turned it into a sham celebration anyhow, with no thought of the state of the country or its people. What excess! The lying about and the lounging, the ivory-decorated beds, meat that only the rich could afford, wine bibbing out of extra-large bowls, almost certainly leading to drunkenness, harp playing and music and the finest oils, and then at the end, the punchline. Do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. And the mention of Joseph here is simply because Israel was largely made up of the tribe of Ephraim, which were Joseph's descendants. So these rich layabouts had no concern for the state of their nation or its people, many of whom we know from chapter 2 and verse 6 onwards were poor and oppressed. We can imagine how it shocked the herdsmen from Judah. And so judgment is pronounced with that telling word that precedes so many important statements in the Bible. Therefore, they'll be the first to go into exile. So much for their feasting. I wonder, what would Amos say to us now, if we were here? What would be the theme of his preaching? I know his situation was special. He was speaking to a people who were neglecting God's demands and the special covenant that there was between them. I thought to myself, but this so-called Christian country, with its centres, with its centuries of biblical teaching, we have quite a long tradition of justice and caring and knowledge of how God wants us to live our lives, especially that, how God wants us to live our lives. So perhaps we are without excuse in some ways. Was it complacency among the bankers and the management of the money that helped to bring about the crisis? To say nothing of how unrepentant they still appear to be. Does the chief executive of one of the leading banks need or even deserve bonuses, which are now called allowances or rewards, of £32,000 a week on top of a 1.2 million salary? And apparently the banks are still unrepentant. They are circumventing the European Union's cap on bonuses. One critic has written of them, has written of, soar away boardroom greed. So perhaps it's greed and not complacency that is one of our besetting sins. And of course there's the debate raging at present about the growing poverty gap and the poverty of the people who are at the end of the other end of the scale and what they're suffering. And we know that Christian leaders have spoken out on behalf of those being failed by the welfare system. And I picked up something that Tim Stevens, the Bishop of Leicester, recently said on Radio 4. He said, "I believe it's impossible to read the Gospels without seeing that concern for the poor is absolutely integral to any understanding of what Christian life or Christian values are. And if you say to me that's not really understood or grasped by significant members of church, numbers of church members, then it is the task of preachers and teachers to communicate those values more effectively." But of course we do know that there are many caring people in churches and agencies throughout the land. So what about us? Well, we probably already know there are many ways in which we can help, and as I remember, Clive spelled out quite a lot of them last week. Maybe we can give our time, maybe we can give practical help. Maybe we can give our money. There are ways in which we can contribute. I mean, whether it's buying food for the food bank out in the entrance hall or buying the big issue when you're in town. They're just two examples, aren't they? And of course, last week we heard last Sunday morning about the YMCA Sleep Easy next weekend, inviting people to take part to that. And the work that they are doing to highlight one aspect of poverty, and that is those who are homeless. And what about our own situation? Well, it would seem that Amos's message is saying that we must manage with what we have, and we have to care how we spend it. We'd obviously all like more, but there are dangers, aren't there? We have the warning words of Jesus that you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon now, the word is very often substituted for the word money. And that's in Matthew chapter 6. And of course, in the parable that Derek has read to us, we see the desperate foolishness of the rich man who has no thought for Lazarus. Jesus said again, "What if you gain the whole world and what if you gain the whole world and forfeit your very self? It's just not worth it." I came across a verse in Proverbs that I think perhaps should be our prayer in this matter, and I'm conscious I've touched on a subject very briefly of which there are vast ramifications. But Proverbs chapter 30 says, verses 8 and 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" I like it, don't you? Before we move into chapter 7 and at verse 8, we read of Amos saying that God was swearing an oath. And of course, God swears by himself because there's no higher power for him to swear by. And an oath usually confirms a final decision. And in very strong language, God denounces the pride of the people. And then the prose passage that follows, it depicts an example of the aftermath of the awesome devastation which could come upon them. It was the duty of a relative to carry out the last rites of the dead. And so this man has come to a house to see, is there anybody alive for whom he has to carry out the last rites? And the answer is, of the 10 people who were there, not one. And in addition, don't mention the name of Yahweh, don't mention the Lord's name, because there was this terrible fear of retribution, a sort of picture of what might be happening. And this section ends with Amos further demonstrating the people's stupidity by offering rhetorical questions that are obviously absurd, and commenting once more on the futility of relying on their own strength as a nation against their enemies. Shall we now move into chapter 7 and read the first 9 verses of that chapter as we move on to the Lord's compassion in answer to Amos's prayer? We're on page 873 now. "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crop were coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He's so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen,' the Lord said. 'This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. And then I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He's so small.' So the Lord relented. 'This will not happen either,' the sovereign Lord said. 'This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "Or plumb line," I replied. And then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among the people Israel. Among my people Israel, I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam." And so chapter 7 starts with a series of 5 visions. We've only got 3 to look at this evening. And the pattern for the first 2, as you may have noticed, is the same. Each warns of a devastating threat. A plague of locusts in the one case, appearing at a time that would be particularly devastating for the people, because the king had the first crop for his purposes, and then when the second crop came, it was for the people. And if that one went, the people would starve. And then a great fire, powerful and ferocious, not only burning up the land, but burning up the water as well. And in both cases, the prophet cries out for God to forgive. And the second time, it's particularly urgent. "Stop, please." He offers as his reason the smallness of the country. They'd find it almost impossible to survive under such an onslaught. Now, pleas for mercy are usually associated with repentance, the condition on which God forgives. And the Old Testament has a lot of examples. Amos knows from the past that God is merciful and long-suffering. And even though Amos knows that the nation has not repented, and he knows that it deserves God's judgment, he still pleads for mercy. And then we have this extraordinary statement. The Lord relented and said, "It won't happen." For the time being, judgment was delayed. Not because of repentance on the part of the people, but because of God's grace. A commentary that I was using has the following quotation. That's it. "A petition of compassion, a lament for mercy, springs from the prophet's mouth. The compassion of God toward this sinful people graphically reveals the extent to which God himself identifies with his own people. In the midst of wrath, a thread of mercy shines forth with stark beauty. God's ways are mysterious and beyond reason, but full of compassion and responsive to the person who prays." It seems then that God even adjusts his purposes in response to his people's praying. And that's a great encouragement, isn't it? No matter how dire the circumstances or desperate the situation, we can bring our petitions for ourselves or for others to God, and he will listen. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews puts it beautifully. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." And thirdly and lastly, the inevitable consequences. Judgment has to come. Finally, the third vision is very different. It's now God who's asking the questions and giving the answer. And the Lord is standing by a wall, and he has a plumb line in his hand. The word plumb line only occurs here. It just means, probably means, just a lump of metal. You know, a plumb line, a lump of metal on a string. Ours is rather a splendid one. It's a more modern one. The simple object simply dominates the scene. The master builder hangs the string with the metal attached at the bottom against the wall to test its straightness. He's setting the plumb line among my people Israel. He's still calling them my people Israel, although they've gone so far away from him. Israel's life is sadly too crooked to warrant either pardon or relief. she has failed the test. She has rejected the call to righteousness and justice, to keep God's standards and trust him entirely. And the magnitude of their rebellion is so great that judgment is inevitable. And we have the solemn words, I will spare them no longer. Now, Amos doesn't plead for mercy. The long-suffering patience of God is over. The centres of religion and political pretension will be wiped out and the nation will be destroyed. And for us, the God who spoke through Amos is the same God whom we worship. He's compassionate and kind, as we've seen, but he cannot tolerate sin. And the plumb line still hangs alongside the nations of this world and the individuals in it. And the solemn words that Paul writes in the second letter to the Corinthians are these: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him. But Peter assures us something that Amos had found even in the midst of all the sadness of his life in northern Israel. Peter reminds us the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I don't know whether the prospect of judgment daunts you. It is a challenge, isn't it? That if we don't know Jesus, Saviour and Lord, it won't be a very comfortable experience. But the good news, of course, of the gospel is that for the Christian, there is now no condemnation, as Paul writes in Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I didn't know quite how to wind up, but I thought I would quote again. And this is from Mary Evans' book, Prophets of the Lord. And I felt she summed up a lot of what I was trying to say this evening. And so here goes. Here's this long quotation. God has not changed. And we do well to heed what Amos teaches us about him. God is still the unique Lord of creation. He's still active in history, still merciful, loving, and caring, still holy, just, and righteous, still makes demands both on his own people and on mankind in general. And he will still judge all those who fail to meet his demands. Certainly the coming of Jesus and the gospel make a difference in our understanding of God, how sin can be dealt with and how God's demands can be met. But to understand God as Amos did brings a great joy that we're able to relate to him and trust in his love and continuing faithfulness to us, and great challenge that we live our lives in a way that reflects him to others, and that we explain to the world what God is like, how seeking him will bring them life, and neglecting his requirements will bring death. Shall we just pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word and all that it teaches us about you and about ourselves. Thank you for the witness of your saints of old. Please help us in the business of our daily lives to listen to your voice, to remain ardent in prayer, and to seek to be your faithful followers and trust your love and care for us always. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.